request of you to open in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians 3 and 4. We're really going to preach two chapters, and I'm going to try to be done around noon, so that's going to be quite a feat. But I think these chapters are very, very important for our consideration. I hope that you're somewhat familiar with chapters 3 and 4 of 2 Corinthians. And if you're not, I hope you'll take some time to read through them to get the broader context. But this is a very important book in Paul's ministry, and he gives us some very apt instruction as we think about where we are as a church. So let's just pause for a moment and ask for God's help, and then look at this passage of Scripture. Father, we do thank you for the rejoicing that has already taken place in what you have done in and through this church. We are thankful, Lord, for the people that are here and others who cannot be here, that you have used as your vessels, your tools to accomplish ministry. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless this church richly. Now, as we take instruction from your word, as we reflect back over the time of these last few years and look forward, may you use these words through your servant Paul to encourage our hearts. We pray these things in your son's precious name. Amen. On March 27th, 2011, North Hills launched officially with its first service, its grand opening service. Now, the Monday before that, the Austin American Statesman, the big metro paper here in the area, on March 21st published an article that actually featured North Hills. And I have it laminated here. I'll put this on the display table so that you can take the time to read that through. But it was just really interesting. I didn't actually even know that the article was getting ready to run. And this weird thing happened to our web hits. They went from like, you know, 2 or 3 or 4 a day to like 2 or 3 or 4,000 every few hours. So something was clearly going on. And then I found out that article had ran. And it was an interesting article to read. It's always interesting to read what basically a, you know, a secular press person, their perspective on all of this. The article actually was then subsequently picked up by the Associated Press, and it ran all across the country on the Sunday that we launched. And then there was even a few papers internationally that picked it up. So it was just really interesting to see all of that happen and how the Lord used that. In the article, a few people who are knowledgeable about church planting were quoted, some other people here in the area. And the second to the last paragraph of this article that the Statesman ran said this, and I quote, "Even with all of the multi-platform outreach, North Hills will have to beat the odds to succeed. Dodson and Smith," these were men who were quoted elsewhere in the article, "said more than 80% of church plants fail within the first year." Well, it gives me great pleasure and praise to the Lord to be able to stand up here at the 5th anniversary and say, we made it. we made it past the first year. In fact, we're now celebrating our 5th anniversary. The author of that article isn't at the Statesman anymore. She's moved on to bigger and better things. She's now working in Washington. But we're still here. And praise be to God for the work that he has done. And although the 80% isn't quite accurate, it is true that a lot of church plants don't make it. And we have, even in the time that we have been here, can count up maybe a dozen church plants that have come and gone since we started. And we just praise the Lord for his faithfulness, for his allowing us to be here. And it's his church. And we're just glad that 5 years later we can look at an article like that and say, well, I guess we beat the odds. And praise the Lord for that. You know, when we think about making it this long, we think about the road that's still ahead of us, we think a lot about God's faithfulness. And then we think about our own desire to be faithful as well, I hope. I hope that that's what we reflect on. God has been faithful to us, and now how can we mirror that faithfulness in some feeble way? I'm sure many of you, if not all of you, would affirm that you want to have a long and fruitful ministry for the Lord, that you want to be faithful, you want to spiritually endure to the end of your earthly battle, whenever that is. We don't want to be guilty of defecting or of being defeated. And I would say that probably most of you would say the same thing about this church. Most of you, your desire, your hope, your prayer is that North Hills endures long into the future. I hope to be invited back to preach for the 50th anniversary. They're going to have to bring a wheelchair in and, you know, roll me up here. But I hope that the North Hills long lasts. I hope that it lasts until the Lord comes back. And I think that's probably your prayer as well. I mean, you've put in hard work, you've sacrificed time, you've sacrificed money, you've put in effort, you've prayed, you've gotten here early week after week after week to set up, you've passed out door hangers, you've invited friends, you've put in all this effort. I'm sure that your desire is that North Hills has an enduring ministry. We look forward to gathering together 5 years from now again for our 10th anniversary, and then for our 20th, and then for our 50th. How many of you will commit to being here for the 50th? Okay, maybe we didn't do that. But what must be true for us individually, and what must be true as a gathering of believers for us to endure? What has to be characteristic of this ministry as a church and our ministry as individuals for it to be an enduring ministry? Suppose as a mature Christian, some young man or young lady said, "Hey, I want to take you out for a cup of coffee and I want to ask you a question. I want to ask you, what makes for an enduring ministry? How can I, as a young person, emulate you and have a long-lasting, enduring ministry?" How would you answer that question? What advice would you give to that young person who wants to have an enduring ministry? Well, this is the very question that Paul is answering here in 2 Corinthians during these two chapters. What might you tell them? Well, Paul writes under inspiration and gives us advice for an enduring ministry. So consider with me chapter 4, the very first verse of chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, we do not lose heart." Now, this is a very important phrase, because the root word that he uses here that's translated to lose heart is the root word for bad or evil. He's saying we don't do badly. We don't give in to evil is the coloring of the word. This word carries the idea of losing something by abandonment or by cowardly surrender. We might say defection, turning tail and running. Paul is saying, by using a present active, that this is a continuing state of affairs. This is ongoing. He's saying we are not defecting when he says we're not losing heart. And then notice now down to verse 16, he repeats himself. Chapter 4 still, verse 16, he says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart." That defection from the faith can be by being captured by a debilitating sin. It can be accomplished by repudiating the truth, pushing away the truth, or by simply getting discouraged and throwing in the towel, defecting. Simply put, Paul is saying in chapter 4, we don't quit. We don't give in. We stay at it. We endure. We don't defect. We don't lose heart. Do you ever feel like quitting? Oh, no, Pastor, not me. Do you ever feel like giving in? Do you ever start to lose heart sometimes? Do you ever think, you know, this church planting thing, I mean, this is just tiring. This is just a lot of work. I mean, I could go to a big church where all of the previous generations have done all the work for me, and I could just kind of show up and be anonymous and enjoy all of the ministries there, and I wouldn't have to put so much work in. I wouldn't have to get here early to do setup, and I wouldn't have to pass out door hangers, and I wouldn't have to work in vacation Bible school, and I just sometimes this just gets tiring for me. Well, I will confess that once or twice I've had that thought myself, right? I mean, we all go through that from time to time. We all go through these times where we begin to think, you know, maybe I should just throw in the towel. Paul says, we don't do that. We don't defect. We don't lose heart. And that's really exactly what he's getting at. I read an article just this past week about pastors and some studies that have been done on pastors. And there's various estimates of pastoral attrition, pastors leaving the ministry. But it's clear that there's a significant problem with pastors quitting ministry. Studies show that 54% of pastors find the role of the pastor frequently overwhelming. 48% said that they often feel the demands of ministry are more than they can handle. And 10% of pastors said they suffered from depression, double the national average. Now, I tell you that not to make you feel sorry for your pastor. I tell you that to say that everyone goes through these times where it just sometimes seems like easier to just turn tail and run, to defect. Paul says, we don't do that. You ever think that living the Christian life, you know, struggling against the flesh, serving others, disciplining yourself to godliness, it's just too much work, and you feel like defecting? I do a lot of reading related to pastoral ministry, but when I read books that are more leisure, I like to really read a couple of different topics. But one of the things I enjoy reading is history, particularly military history, particularly Civil War. I just am intrigued by the war between the states. And sometime back, I worked through a book about the war between the states. And in the final days of the Confederacy, there was a desperation that was sweeping the Confederate forces in Lee's army. The army was plagued with ravaging hunger, disease, exhaustion, even exhaustion to the point of delirium. After nightfall, soldiers would run from the Confederate army to surrender to the Union army, to turn themselves in and become prisoners of war, because they had a better chance of being fed as a prisoner of war than they did in their own army. Men would go into the woods saying they were going to go hunt for dinner and never come back. Men marching down the road would fall over from exhaustion, unable to take another step and be left behind as the march proceeded. Sometimes the road behind the Confederate army was littered with rifles and knapsacks. Confederate soldiers would lay on the ground overcome with exhaustion and even the bodies of dead men and horses. It was a bleak time for the Confederate Army as they were nearing their final defeat. Now, I am what many would consider a young man in ministry. I turned 40 later this year, and they say, you know, that's the over the hill. I hope that I have more years of ministry ahead of me than I have behind me. In fact, I hope I have more years of life ahead of me than I have behind me. But because of that, it seems a little presumptuous for me, right, to stand up here and tell you how to endure for a long time. I mean, how to have a long and effective ministry. I actually preached this message for the first time to a group of pastors, most of whom were a decade or two my senior when I first preached this message. And I said to them, you know, as a young man in ministry, how can I tell you how to last for a long time? But what we want to do this morning is just query Paul, who under inspiration tells us how to have an enduring ministry. How does Paul, despite all that he goes through, stay true to the very end? How does he have an enduring ministry? And then how do we in turn stay faithful to the end? How can I have a long, fruitful pastoral ministry? How can North Hills have a long, effective ministry here in Round Rock? How can you remain a long-serving member of North Hills or wherever church you are connected to? The simple answer is this. In this passage, we are taught that to have an enduring ministry, you and I must remain faithful by having a God-focused ministry. For us to have an enduring ministry, we must have a God-focused ministry. I mean, that's really the simple answer that goes through chapters 3 and 4. To have an enduring ministry, it must be God-focused. Right? So, end of message. Can we go eat now? There's a few more things that we need to consider in this passage. What does that God-focused ministry look like? And in these next few moments, I want us to probe a little bit deeper and interview Paul and ask him, what does a God-focused ministry look like? Well, notice again, chapter 4, verse 1. We've already looked at it. He says, therefore, since we have this ministry. Now, those words are both important. Why? Because they give us a clue to do something. To do what? All right, when you see therefore, and when you see a word that refers to this, we've got to go back, right? We've got to go back and think about, okay, what is he talking about? Therefore, what is this ministry? And that's really what he talks about in chapter 3. If we're not going to lose heart, if we're not going to defect, then we have to have this kind of ministry too. So let's understand what this kind of ministry is. So let's look at chapter 3, 2 Corinthians, and we're going to move very, very quickly to help us understand what Paul is referring to. So back to chapter 3, verse 6. This ministry is referred to when Paul says he has made him a minister of the, what is it? Of the new covenant, right? Now he contrasts this with the old covenant of the law. The letter kills, right? The spirit gives life. Now this old covenant did have a measure of glory. As he says this in verse 7, he says it was glorious. But if it had a glory, how much more does the new covenant, verse 8, this ministry of the Spirit will be more glorious. So he is now calling this a ministry of the Spirit in verse 8. In verse 9, he calls it a ministry of, do you see it? Righteousness. Verse 12, he says, now, since we have such hope. Verse 14, he says, those that are under the old covenants, their minds are hardened, and only through Christ can this veil be lifted. So now we see that this ministry is a ministry in Christ. Verse 17, still in chapter 3, it is a ministry of freedom. He says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Verse 18, this ministry brings about change into the image of Jesus Christ. That's this whole idea of being transformed from glory to glory. And then he goes straight into chapter 4, verse 1, which is the verse that we just looked at, and says, having this ministry. What ministry is he talking about? I mean, he calls it the ministry of the new covenant, the glorious ministry, the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of righteousness, the ministry that transforms, the ministry in Christ, the ministry of hope, the ministry of freedom. Can we just simply, at fear of oversimplification, can we refer to all of this as the gospel? I mean, this is what Paul is preaching all through chapter 3. And he says, now we have this ministry. We might just summarize all that by saying the gospel. Paul has a gospel ministry. And he says, we have hope. We can endure because we have hope in the gospel. You see, a God-focused ministry is always rooted in the gospel. Some may ask, why church planting? Why, Pastor V, did you leave, you know, a steady paycheck and a big choir and, you know, a nice office with oak furniture? And why did you do that to go plant a church? And the answer is, I'm crazy, obviously, right? Well, I mean, that's part of it, probably. But the bigger reason is not because, you know, I'm good at creating my own problems instead of just adopting other people's. But really, one of the exciting things about planting a church is it is meat and potatoes ministry. It is evangelism and discipleship. Evangelism and discipleship. Evangelism and discipleship. This is the ministry of the gospel. And it's not that you know, pastoring an established church is not the ministry of the gospel. I don't mean to imply that. I'm simply pointing out that's what church planting is. It's the ministry of the gospel. And I love being around people who have recently come to Christ, who have recently been baptized, who are energetic about serving the Lord. I mean, that is one of the most fun things about planting a church. And we desire to see more of that in the coming years. But honestly, if all all we have accomplished through North Hills Baptist Church is what's been done in the lives of some of you over the last 5 years. We've done what God has called us to do. Now, we're not going to stop. We're going to move forward and by God's grace see more. But God has done a great work through the gospel, through the transformation that takes place in people's lives. I've told you before that just because something isn't the most important doesn't mean it's unimportant. And we can get that easily confused. But at the end of the day, if our ministry isn't about the gospel, what are we doing here? I mean, if this ministry isn't about the good news of Jesus Christ, let's just pack up and go home. If it's not about the gospel, I might as well go sell cars or something. I mean, whatever else is important, let's let the gospel be the center. There are a lot of things that have to be done in a ministry, in a church, or individual service. But eventually they'll all be hollow if we're not dedicated to giving the gospel. I happen to believe that the gospel is still very viable, and it is still very effective, and God is still in the business of changing lives. And that's why we do what we do. Christianity blossomed in past centuries amid a culture that was far more hostile than ours. God is doing the work of the gospel. And it's my conviction that God didn't call us to politically salvage the nation. He called us to proclaim the gospel. If our goal is cultural renewal, we will always be disappointed. But if we pursue gospel transformation, we're going to be encouraged because that's the business that God is in, of saving people. So do those around you at your workplace know that God and His ways are that important to you? Do they know that the gospel is central to who you are? Do you engage them in conversations about the things of God? When was the last time you verbally shared the gospel with someone? Does the business of ministry, does the business of what you're doing at your workplace or your family, does that impede your gospel ministry? Let's, as a church and as individuals, remember that a God-focused ministry is always rooted in the gospel. Beyond that, a God-focused ministry is conducted with integrity. Notice in verse 2, he speaks of integrity. He speaks of it in two arenas. Watch this. He says, we have renounced the hidden things of shame. Now, when he says that, he's dealing with personal integrity. The things that are shameful, that are done when we think no one else is looking. This is a matter of character, of personal integrity. What's hidden in the closet of your personal life? What are you dealing with before God? Are you fighting temptation? Or are you indulging in the hidden things of shame? Now, the second area of integrity that he tells us about here in verse 2 is public proclamation. Notice he goes on to say, continuing in verse 2, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. That is to say, no craftiness or mishandling the word. The idea is of diluting the word of God. This is exactly what he's getting at here. He contrasts it with, but manifestation of the truth. So we're not diluting what God has said. We're not concealing what God has said. We are rather manifesting the truth. The word that is translated manifesting here is the idea of revelation or disclosure, or some define it as a setting forth plainly. Now that's important because this is how Paul says he handles the word of God. If I may be so bold, I think what Paul is talking about is exposition, right? If you are around here very long, you're going to start to hear us talk about expository preaching, expositional preaching. That's taking the word of God and unfolding it. All right. Paul says we don't play fast and loose with the Bible. We explain it clearly. I'm reading a biography of Spurgeon right now, and just last night I came across a section that discussed how important this was to C.H. Spurgeon, and this is one of the things that he said. It were better for me that I had never been born than that I preach to these people carelessly or keep back any part of my master's truth. Better to have been a devil than a preacher playing fast and loose with God's word, and by such means working the ruin of souls of men. Paul says, We handle God's word with integrity. This is so important for a church. And when I preach this message to preachers, I reminded them, it's possible to preach something that is true and right from the wrong text. If you have to twist the text to get there, you're doing something wrong. May we always be people who, as a church, insist on clear, systematic exposition, clear explanation of God's word. I mean, this is why we take the Bible in its context, and we start at Philippians 1:1, and we march our way through the book, and you think to yourself, Pastor, are you ever going to finish this series? Right? That's why we do it. Recently, a well-known, big-name preacher, and I won't tell you his name, you would probably know it if I told it to you, said that it is cheating to preach verse by verse. May I just tell you, if we're gathering together to hear what Pastor V thinks, we've got a problem. And what's cheating is just to stand up here and give you my opinion. Rather, what we really need to do is gather around God's word and say, what does it say? What does it mean? And then what does that mean to me? And this is really what Paul is saying. Let's handle God's word with integrity. It's important for preachers to be consistent in handling the word of God. And I wouldn't profess that we always do this perfectly. But may our pursuit always be preaching the word of God, not just about the word of God, not just preaching around the word of God. We thirdly see in verses 5 through 7 that God-focused ministry produces humility. We see this humility expressed in realizing that a redeemed life offers no value of itself. It is the message of the gospel that gives glory to God. What does Paul call the ministry of the new covenant and the gospel? He now refers to it in verse 7. Watch this, chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So he calls it many different things in chapter 3, and then chapter 4 he turns, and now he twice calls it the gospel, and then he says we have this treasure. This treasure of the gospel is carried in a worthless vessel, an empty pot. A treasure is stored in a clay pot. Archaeologists have discovered, as they have dug through homes of the ancient world, clay pots that when they break them open or when they examine them through x-rays, they see that hidden inside is a hoard of valuable coins of precious metal. This was kind of like a safety deposit box. Sometimes they're buried even. And they would hide away their precious valuables in this clay jar so that someone coming into their house wouldn't even know that there's such a treasure in that what appears to be a worthless clay pot. In fact, this word that is used here is actually used often of the pots that were used to cart human waste away from the houses before they had running water. You get my drift, right? All right, so we have this treasure of the gospel in clay pots, worthless clay pots. Now, of course, what's the reason? Verse 7. Because God gets the glory that way. That the excellency, the abundant, surpassing, extraordinary power may be of God. Why does God choose weak things like you and me to do his service? Because that's how he brings himself glory. Everybody looks at it and says, wow, you know, they're pretty snazzy. They're pretty good at that and brings us the glory, but rather the glory goes to him. Now, as we approach the end of this chapter, we see a godly confidence that Paul exudes. But let's frame our thinking with a reminder that this isn't a proud posture. It is a humble realization that this is God's message. And in this text, we see this ministry is the Lord's, not ours. And that's the point that he makes in verse 14. What is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke. We also believe, and therefore speak. You know, people think it is arrogant. That people accuse us of arrogance for saying, this is what God has said. You know what's arrogant? Is when God says something and we pretend that it's okay to ignore it. Or we pretend that it's okay to cover it over. Or shuttle it away where others can't see it and hold it against us. It's not my message. It's not your message to tinker with. It's God's message. And so Paul says, this is what we believe. This is what is true. This is what we speak. Now, do other people detect that about us? This isn't our message. That we have simply a humble dependence on God. An awareness that it isn't about us. That we are simply bearers of another message. In the final verses here in this chapter, beginning in verse 7, we're taught that God-focused ministry is resilient. He gives us three sets of contrast, letting us know that God-focused ministry is not always going to be easy. Nobody ever promised us that this would be easy, but it's resilient. Notice with me in verse 8. We are hard-pressed. This word is translated other places as afflicted. It comes from the root word of something that is pressed down and smashed. It's sometimes translated tribulation. He says, we are afflicted. We're hard pressed, but we're not crushed. They can push us. They can try to smash us down, but we're not crushed. And then he gives us another contrast. We are perplexed. That is, we are puzzled. But we are not driven to despair. And then he says, we are persecuted. This word is used of an animal that is hunted down. But we're not forsaken. We are struck down, he says now, but we are not destroyed. I mean, those are some magnificent word pictures. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. It's like a boxer who goes into the ring and he takes a beating. And he falls down to the mat. And the official comes over, right? And he begins to do the count. And it's as if Paul raises his head up off the mat. His face is bloody. His nose is bleeding. He has broken teeth. One eye barely open. And Paul looks up at the official and says, this fight isn't over yet. I'm going to get up and I'm going to fight again. He's knocked down. But he's not destroyed. Do we have that attitude? An attitude of persistence. A lot of you know that because of my work in the emergency field, in fact, I've got a text right now for a fire department that's wanting some help with a situation they're going through, and I haven't even had a chance to respond to it yet. I deal with a lot of traumatic events, people going through difficult, horrific experiences. I was recently interacting with someone, this is some time back, I was interacting with someone who really, in my opinion, seemed to be trying to defend an unbiblical response to trauma. And I actually referred to this passage and Paul's example. Now, this person's answer was, well, by the time Paul wrote this, he was no longer in despair. He had been in despair, but he had worked through his trauma and had now gotten to the point where he could write about it. Only problem with that is these are all present tense participles in the Greek. This was Paul's ongoing experience. We are being knocked down, but we are not being destroyed. We are being pressed on, but we are not being crushed, is the idea that Paul is getting. Now, do I need to remind you that Paul went through difficult times? I mean, it seems like, now, during Paul's writing here in 2 Corinthians, he was going through very difficult things, but it seems like Paul was always going through difficult things, right? Yet, I don't hear this downtrodden, downcast tone. He's not, you know, taking a time out from ministry to let his emotional wounds heal. He's not licking his wounds and resting after a difficult season. He is characterized by an energy and enthusiasm for the things of God. Is ministry and life difficult? Of course it is. But that is no excuse for a bunch of moaning and groaning. We have reason to be upbeat, to be joyous, to sing hallelujah because of gospel ministry. Because we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. God has chosen us. He has enabled us. He loves us. The gospel still works. The church is still His project in this age. God is with us. Let's rejoice in that. This is not to say Paul never got discouraged or they didn't ever face difficulty. I mean, he describes himself how? Troubled, perplexed, persecuted, knocked down. And in fact, in verse 12, he goes this far. He says, watch at verse 12, death is at work in us. What does that mean? Well, many commentators think that Paul was saying, I'm on my way to an early grave because of this ministry. Death's already working in me. Like, I got one foot in the grave here, folks. But he was sturdy. He was irrepressible. Why? Because his focus was not on his turmoil, but on the great ministry opportunity that the gospel brought. Let me show you. Verses 10 through 12. This is important. Paul says, I'm getting to participate in Jesus' sufferings, always carrying about in the body and the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, verse 12, I referred to it, death is working in us, but life in you. And then verses 13 through 15, he says, God is getting glory to himself through this. In verse 15, he says that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Verses 16 through 18, he's focused on eternity, that there might be an eternal weight of glory, which makes this trouble seem like what? Like a light affliction that is but for a moment. You say, boy, Pastor, I want to have that kind of perspective. I mean, I don't want to be dissuaded or discouraged or downtrodden. I want to have a perspective like that that doesn't give in to the pressures of the world around me and the difficulties that I'm facing. I want to be the one who faces affliction and has a resilient, resolute attitude. I want to have an enduring ministry that lasts to the very end. But I always seem to get paralyzed by my fear, by my anxiety, by my discouragement. What do I need to change? I mean, what did Paul do so differently? And when we're tempted to despondency, we're tempted to quitting, we would do well to consider verse 18. Look at it, please. This is the key to understanding the spiritual response. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. I referred earlier to my ministry as a fire chaplain. Sometimes I'll stand beside a house watching people's house burn down with them. And boy, do you see a variety of responses. I mean, you see all the way from, it's stuff, it's insured, to people who are absolutely distraught. You know, the toughest responses come from people who don't have insurance. Why? Because it's all gone. But people who have been paying their insurance policy say, well, family got out, dogs and cats got out, the rest of it's just stuff. Why? Because they know that what they're going through is temporary. It will all be replaced. It will be a hassle, yes. It will be difficult, yes. We will be displaced, yes. But it can all be replaced. Well, Paul says here, the things that we're looking at are temporary. Get this. Whenever we are tempted to despondency, to wallow in self-pity, to lose heart, as our text says, it is because, every time, it is because we have lost an eternal perspective. My friend, in the moment that your trial seems the greatest is when your God is the smallest. So what are your and my responses to the challenge of life and the challenge of ministry? Do we respond with an eternal perspective like Paul? Affliction only seems light when it's weighed against the eternal weight of glory? Oh, we'll get discouraged, no doubt. But do we retain this kind of relentless resilience, an eternal godly optimism? This morning, have you lost heart? Are you starting to lose heart? Are you discouraged? Do you wish to have an enduring ministry? Do you want to be part of a church that lasts? To have an enduring ministry, we must be God-focused. That means we're rooted in the gospel, that we approach the Word of God with integrity, that we're humble servants of God, and that we are able to endure. We're resilient. I used an illustration earlier from the closing days of the war between the states. And there's some interesting writings on the part of Ulysses S. Grant, the general of the Yankee forces. Late in the war, Richmond had fallen. At that point, Lee's army really had very little chance of escape. The Union army far outmanned, outgunned, and better equipped than the Confederate army. Yet the interesting thing is that you see in Grant's writings that in the face of these kind of overwhelming odds, the Union army was having morale problems. In fact, Grant was beside himself trying to figure out why his army, as the victors, were defecting, were getting discouraged. The end was in sight. They were going to win the war. Yet Grant wonders aloud why his army was defecting. My friends, we're part of the victorious army. The battle's already won. The outcome is sure. Do we conduct ourselves as victors? Can we say with Paul, we are afflicted but not crushed? We are perplexed but not driven to despair? We may be hunted like an animal, but we're not forsaken. We're knocked down, but we can't be destroyed. North Hills, you and I must have a God-focused ministry, a kind of ministry that's rooted in the gospel, that's conducted in integrity, that produces humility and is resilient. My fellow believers, be encouraged today that this kind of a ministry endures. Through God's grace and strength, we can continue forward. No retreat, no losing heart, no defeat. You and I can and must remain faithful through a God-focused ministry. Lord, we thank you for these moments we've had together in your word. We pray that they would serve as an encouragement to us as we reflect together. In just a moment, I'll conclude in prayer, but I want to give you a moment to settle in your heart what the Lord has laid on you. Perhaps you have some sin of giving in to temptation that you need to confess to him. Perhaps it's the temptation to become despondent, to want to throw in the towel, to want to quit. Can you just take heart from this morning's text and be encouraged? Why don't you take a moment to pray before the Lord as he's worked in you?